Welcome to Highlands Church Audio Sermons. Today, March 24th, 2024, we continue our series titled Knowing Jesus, the Gospel of Luke. Today's sermon, Lost and Found, will be taught to us by Pastor Thomas Slager out of Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Enjoy.
Real quick with the person next to you, what's one of the most annoying things to lose? Real quick to the person around you, give them an answer. You have 9 seconds. The most annoying thing to lose. All right, just by taking like a brief poll on Thursday night at service when we did this, I think one of the most annoying things to lose might be your keys. Who said keys? That ranks pretty high up there. What about your phone? You just feel entirely naked without your phone because our whole life is inside that thing. Or maybe your wallet. If you lost your wallet, that's pretty annoying. Or maybe sometimes when you hypothetically lose a kid at Disney World, like that's a little annoying. That's a little more like red alert kind of alarm. They turn lights on that aren't normally on and things, so I've heard, when you lose your kid at Disney World. So what else? What am I missing? What are some annoying things to lose? Just holler them at me. Sunglasses. Someone say eggs. Your job? Yeah, that's it's actually not what the message is about this morning. So that's a different thing. But yeah, that's pretty annoying. We've all lost things, right? Normally any guys do this when you leave the house. You know what I'm talking about? Right out the door. It's like you're playing patty cake or something weird every time you leave the house, or you kind of check all the things, right? I lost a watch before, and it was a watch my dad gave me, so it was like some sentimental value attached to it. It was one of the first like nice watches he bought himself, and it was like a special occasion kind of watch, right? It's like something you'd wear going to dinner or celebrating a family event, that kind of thing, and I lost it. Like legit for a year and a half, could not find this thing. And I looked everywhere. And some things you lose them and you give up the search, right? You're like $4 pair of readers. Like there's probably 7 of them in the couch at home. Like I can find these, not a big deal. But when you lose something of a bit more value than that, and especially some sentimental value being attached to it, it's like you do not give up the search. You'll do whatever it takes to finally find that thing. And I'm looking in my truck, I'm looking in my wife's car, check the gym bag, the hockey bag, the golf bag, all sorts of activity bags that I have laying around the house. Like I'm checking everything and I cannot find it. Probably for a year this goes on until the one day I'm like, I'm finding the watch today. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will find the watch and rejoice in it, right? Like this is the day. Search through everything, every drawer that we have, nightstand, like all over the place, everywhere. And now I'm thinking luggage. I haven't checked any of the luggage. So I go through every single bag. I get to the last bag. It's like a little carry-on bag. And I'm like, what are the odds, right? Pretty slim to none at this point. And I go through every bag, every pocket, except for this one little pocket. And I'm not joking. I was like, Lord, please. I don't think this works with all things, but I unzipped it and I reached in and I pulled out that watch that my dad had given me years ago. And I dropped everything except for the watch. And I was like, thank you, Lord. I was rejoicing in the closet because what once had been lost, which was something valuable and important to me, now had been found. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus does the same thing, that he will not stop pursuing people. He loves people, and when he finds them and they turn from their sin, they repent and place their faith, their hope, and trust in Jesus, regardless of what they've done, regardless of what has been done to them, he loves them, and all of heaven throws a party, rejoices, because what once had been lost is now found. So this morning, we're in Luke chapter 15 together. We're going to cover the first two parables in Luke chapter 15. Next week, a little spoiler alert, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 together as a church, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And then the following week, we're going to be in Luke 15 again, looking at the story of the prodigal son. So we are in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. If you are brand new to the Bible, super glad you're here. If you've got no idea who Luke is, super glad you're here. You can open up a Bible in a pew, like a pew. What year is it, right? Sorry if that offends you. There's a Bible in a seat back in front of you. You can turn to page like 1039, I think is what page we're on in a pew Bible in front of you. And if that is you, super glad you're here. Really glad that you've sought out church, sought out answers. We believe the answers to life can be found in God's word. And we hope you can find some of those answers this morning as well. Luke chapter 15, I'm going to read this and then we'll hop in. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. That's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray again. Father, while it's my voice that's been heard, we know it's your word that's been spoken. And this morning, we trust your word is the authority for our life. Holy Spirit, I pray this morning you'd open our eyes that we'd see clearly, our ears to hear, our minds to know, our hearts to love. And that, God, you'd put your courage into our hearts to leave this place with open mouths, declaring of how good you are and what you've done for us. God, that we would leave this place this morning with the desire of seeing the lost people around us be found in you. That we'd see people in faith turn to Christ and live. Father, as it is Palm Sunday, we are thankful for an opportunity to stop and reflect this entire week of how you sent your son to accomplish what he accomplished for us on the cross in the grave. Father, we love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. We're gonna walk through 10 verses this morning in Luke chapter 15, and then we're gonna have five reflections or observations, if you will, at the tail end of this morning, just some things that we can ask questions of our own life to see if our heart matches the heart of Jesus. So we're in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We see these two categories of people. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, which is interesting. The message Jesus just preached, if you look at verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Or verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And that message actually draws people in. It draws people in. And the people that are drawn here, it says it's the tax collectors and the sinners, both groups of outsiders in the eyes of the religious folks of the day. Now, when I say religious, I want to give you a specific definition when I use religious, because people can be religious about a lot of different things, right? You can be religious about your meal plan. It just means you're super duper committed to your meal plan. You might be religious about your workouts, or religious about how you play golf. You're religious about how clean your home is. We can say it's super committed when we say religious. But when the Bible talks about religious people, it typically talks about people who look at themselves and their own righteous deeds, their own good deeds, the things they do, the things they don't do, the things they say, the things they don't say, as somehow ascribing some type of salvation and righteousness to them. Those are the religious people of the day, people who trust in their own works and not the works of Christ. They place their faith in themselves for salvation instead of placing their faith in God for their salvation. And the religious folks of the day oftentimes took serious issue with the tax collectors, because these guys were constantly skimming stuff off the top for themselves, and especially with the sinners, because sinners were unclean, and to associate with the unclean was problematic. So you can imagine right away the religious folks of the day are going to have issue that Jesus is drawing in and receiving and sitting with tax collectors and sinners, unclean outsiders in the eyes of the religious. And sure enough, they grumble. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes," these are the religious leaders of the day, "they grumbled." And this word grumble is to complain. And this isn't the kind of thing where you're like just kind of secretly complaining. It's that thing you do where you want to feel tough, but you're too afraid to look at the person you're about to insult, so you talk to the person next to you loud enough for this other person to hear. It's that real kind of passive-aggressive type of attitude, and that's what the Pharisees and scribes do here. They grumble, they talk loudly in earshot of Jesus so he can hear what they say. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." He receives sinners and he eats with them. This is not a new discussion that's been had in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to, you can take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5, because we've actually already been here once before, where Jesus sits with tax collectors, sinners, and what the Bible labels as others. There's a man named Levi who was a tax collector who invites Jesus into his home. And Jesus decides to follow and enjoy a meal with Levi, the tax collector. Luke chapter 5, verse 29, "And Levi made him," Jesus, "a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick,'" in other words, those who think they are well, "have no need of a physician," and that's the religious folks of the day. They would say they're righteous, they're clean, they're holy, they're healthy because of their own actions and the things that they've accomplished. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why does Jesus eat with sinners? Because Jesus loves sinners. He receives sinners. And here's the deal I want to warn us this morning. The Pharisees were warned of this several times throughout the Gospels, and they never got it. Multiple times, Jesus said, "I came for the sick, I came for the sinners," not the people who think they're healthy, not the religious folks who think they've got it right. "I came for the people who know they're sick, and I receive them." Now, many of us, I'm sure, have heard that message before. And many of us, I'm sure, it's changed nothing in our life. We still don't receive sinners. We still don't love them. If anything, we do the opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "I wrote to you before to not associate with the sexually immoral, not speaking of the sexually immoral of this world, because to do that, you'd have to go outside the world." He goes on and says, "You know what I actually mean? Don't associate the swindlers, the sexually immoral, the thieves, the this, the that. Don't associate with those people who bear the name brother. With such a person, do not even eat." We're more inclined to invite Christians who live like the world into our home instead of worldly people who just live like the world. But that's not Jesus. Jesus receives them. He accepts them. Maybe you've heard this phrase before, acceptance without approval. You heard that before? Acceptance without approval. Jesus accepts everyone to his table. Jesus accepts them to be in his presence. Does not mean he approves of everything they think, say, believe, and do. It's the model that you and I ought to take in our own life. So Jesus is going to teach on us. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Now, to us, we may think that's not what I would do. If I have 100 of them, if I have 99 other ones, like, you win some, you lose some, right? We'll pair up these two sheep together, get them a nice room, and we'll have 7 more sheep in about a month. What's the problem? No. No, we would say, no, it's good. 99's enough, not to Jesus. And not to these shepherds. These Pharisees, these people, they would have understood the metaphor. They understood that if one sheep gets away, you do everything you can to get after that sheep. They would understand it completely. They would be tracking with Jesus and say, yeah, you're right. If one sheep strays, we gather the 99 together and we go after the one. And he goes after that one until he finds it. And when he has found it, he rebukes it, he beats it, he yells at it, he insults it, because that's a dumb sheep. Might be what we do, not what Jesus does. When he has found it, what does he do? He picks it up, he lays it on his shoulders, and he rejoices. He rejoices because what was once lost has now come home. Verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Not just going to rejoice on his own. This is something to celebrate. I remember when I found my watch, I called my wife, I found it. Rejoice with me. Come home. We're throwing a feast. I was excited. That's what the shepherd would do. He'd let people know, like, I can't find it. I'm doing everything I can. I'm searching until I find it. I'm not giving up hope. If you see it, would you pick him up and bring him home? Everyone knows. They're talking about this lost sheep. Word gets out there. Man, I found the lost sheep. The lost sheep has come home. Would you rejoice? Would you celebrate? Would you enter in the joy of this situation? Verse 7, Jesus kind of explains the parable. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven. Just like the shepherd throws a party at the sheep for the sheep that's come home. Heaven throws a party at what? Over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's stop and talk about this real quick. What is sin? Maybe you've heard it this way before. Sin's an old archery term. Anyone ever shot a bow? Or like done some target shooting, trying to hit bullseye. This idea of sin was anything off of bullseye. So if you missed the bullseye, it was labeled sin. Incorrect, not good, not perfect. That's what sin is in the Bible. It's anything that misses the mark. God has demanded we live this way. He calls us to live very specifically throughout his word. There's all these laws and commands, and the expectation is perfection. Any perfect people in the church, if you raise your hand, you're about to ruin it. So don't, because you lied right there. No one. And we all know that if we take an honest look at our life. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's things that God says, do this, and we say, I don't really want to do that. I'm not interested in that. He says, don't do this, and we say, yeah, but that's kind of fun. We do it anyway. We sin. Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ came and lived a perfect life for us. He died death in our place to satisfy God's wrath, satisfy that punishment you and I deserved. This is what we're celebrating next weekend, Easter Sunday, that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, defeating death, that when we place our faith, our hope, our trust in him, we too can defeat death and we can live with him in eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's available to everyone. To the Pharisees, to the scribes, the religious folks back then, the religious folks now. It's available to the outsiders, the tax collectors. It's available to the sinners. That if we would repent, turn from sin, turn towards Jesus. Not just modify your behavior, not try something new, turn to Jesus. Every time a sinner, someone living imperfectly, apart from God's law, turns away from their sin, turns towards Jesus to receive this gift of salvation, heaven throws a party. Now, a couple of theological questions I want to answer that have come up as we've been studying this with some of our preaching team. First one's this, can Jesus lose his sheep? Right, like can you come into the fold of God? We sing about that. Can we come into God's fold, become one of God's sheep, and can he somehow lose us? I'm gonna go to John chapter 10 I forget which one, but I'll find it. John chapter 10 answers this question for us. Can God lose his sheep? You could go to Romans chapter 8 if you wanted to answer that question. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says there's no condemnation therefore for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the answer would be no. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. If you didn't do anything to get you into relationship with Christ, there's nothing you can do to get you out of relationship with Christ. You're his. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one, including yourself. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So can a sheep somehow lose its sheepness? Nope. If Christ is our shepherd, he is our shepherd. Now, may we make some boneheaded decisions and need some discipline in our life? Of course. But once we're in God's hand, no one is taking us out of God's hand. Here's a second question that comes up. Does God really not care about righteous people in heaven? Doesn't say there's no joy about people who are in heaven, but it only says there's more joy when a sinner repents. I think each and every time one of us in this room repented, heaven threw a party. Heaven threw a party. And I think all of the saints for all time, when I say saints, I don't mean the, oh, like the Catholic saint. I mean those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ, those who follow Jesus, we have been called saints. And all of the saints who have gone before us, who placed their faith in Christ, heaven threw a party, and then when they died, they went to heaven, they joined the party. So there's more joy over sinners who repent because all the saints who've gone before us, they've joined the party. Second theological question comes up here. Who are these righteous persons who need no repentance? It's either people who are righteous, like I just said, and heaven's already thrown their party. I think it's actually those who are self-righteous, which is not righteousness at all. There's no joy over people who believe they don't need Christ's righteousness because they trust themselves. There's a second parable Jesus tells in verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Maybe this one resonates a bit more closely. Maybe this one hits closer to home. Not many of us have lost a sheep before, unless you live in Rio Verde and you have sheep. Maybe you've lost a sheep. I don't know. But this one, 10 coins, it's the word's drachma. It's like a day's wage. Okay, I think if any of us misplaced a day's wage, we'd probably stop what we're doing to figure out, whoa, what happened there? We got to go find it. It's the same thing they would have understood. It's one day's wage. We've got to get out there and go find it. And what does she do? She lights a lamp. I mean, we're even looking at nighttime now. We're going to search everywhere. She sweeps the house. She looks everywhere. She seeks diligently, which literally means persistently and carefully. Not just checking the couch cushions once for the remote and calling it good. Like, we're sweeping the entire house to find this coin. And she finds it. What does she do? The same thing the shepherd did. She calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Every time someone comes to faith in Jesus, turns to Jesus to live, heaven throws a party. Two parables, same message. God cares about lost things. And when he finds those lost things, when those lost things come home, heaven throws a party. So what? I want to give us five observations that really jumped out to me this last week as I was working through this text. The first one's this. Sinners are drawn to Jesus. Sinners are drawn to Jesus. What's a sinner? Again, those who are doing things that God would say don't do. Those who haven't placed their faith or hope, their trust in Christ. Sinners are drawn to Jesus. All of them? Nope. But some of them. Right? The tax collectors and the sinners in this passage were drawn to Jesus. How many of you in this room are a past sinner? You were drawn to Jesus, weren't you? I think this thing happens in our life where we start thinking like, no, that person's too far gone. Right, maybe even you're here in church this morning and you're thinking, I'm too far gone. If God only knew what I've done, if God only knew what's been done to me, if God only knew what I thought, if God, you keep on going. Here's, I guess, the downside is he does know. The upside is he wants you, he loves you. He knows you completely. He knows you wholly, he knows you fully, and he wants you in relationship with him. I don't know what it was about the gospel message that drew you to Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home, and I'm incredibly thankful for it. My Awana's sticker chart was completely full every week. Okay, I'm thankful for it. Got a Bible trophy every year that I could in Christian school. And I'm thankful for it. I really am. But there was something inside of me that I thought I was righteous because I was righteous. I thought God was lucky to have me on his team. I know the verses. I got the trophy. I go to Bible club, go to Christian school. I've been a Christian as long. I've never not been a Christian. The thing that drew me to Jesus was this idea of grace, that it wasn't about me, that it wasn't about what I've done, because I was told and I finally realized that I couldn't do enough, that my best attempt at pleasing the Lord, you know, the book of Romans says anything that does not proceed from faith is a sin. So you could do the right thing apart from faith, still a sin. And I found that Jesus offered me this thing called grace. Not my works, his works alone. It was incredibly winsome to me, and it drew me to Jesus. I don't know what drew you to Jesus, but maybe there's people in your life that God might use your story to draw them to himself as well. People are drawn to sin, or sinners are drawn to Jesus. Let me ask you this. Are people drawn to Christ in you? Should be. Second question is this. Religious people look down on sinners. Religious people look down on sinners. Let me give you a quick giveaway. If you're trying to fill out the notes perfectly, all the blanks say sinners. You can just follow along for the rest of the time. Religious people look down on sinners. And again, here's what I mean by the people who are trusting themselves, trusting their own self and righteousness for salvation and not trusting the righteousness of Christ. Jesus tells a story, I think it's in Luke 18 or Luke 19. He tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. The Pharisee looked down on the sinner as he prayed and said, God, thank you for making who I am, not like this tax collector or like other sinners. But the sinner, the tax collector, lifted his face to heaven far off from the temple and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus poses the question, which man went home justified? Not the self-righteous one looking down on the sinner. It's the sinner who now in faith became a saint and a follower of Jesus. Religious people tend to look down on sinners. Jesus looks for them. So where are you at this morning? Like the religious in this passage, do you look down on them? Or like Christ, do you look for them in your life? Third observation, Jesus wants sinners restored. Jesus wants sinners restored. Those who miss the mark, Jesus wants them to come into a relationship with him in a completely fulfilled, restored relationship. And it seems like he's willing to do whatever it takes. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son. His only son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. God gave, he only had one and he gave the one to save us. He's willing to do whatever it takes. I want to turn real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle Paul talks about how he was also willing to do whatever it takes. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 19 says this, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. What does he mean, win? He means to go out and preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus and see lost people be found, repent of their sin, and turn towards Jesus and live. Win them over to Team Jesus. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. I was willing to do whatever it takes. I became like the people I was trying to win to Jesus. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I love this statement. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Isn't that what God has done for us? He's done whatever it takes, all things to all people by all means that some would respond in faith. Jesus wants sinners restored. I hope and pray that's our heart as well. Fourth observation, heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Heaven throws a party. Heaven throws a party. Every time a sinner comes to Jesus, heaven throws a party. But there's something inside of us sometimes when we hear these stories about people who are destined for heaven, but their entire life up until the last moments, they completely lived like hell. Part of us in our heart thinks and feels, really? They got to do all of those things and they still get to get in? You hear stories about serial killers in prison, God changing their hearts. It should bring us joy. Thief on the cross in the last moments of his life while he was literally undergoing the death penalty. Trust in Jesus, and Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. Heaven had a party. We ought to rejoice when people come to faith. Fifth thing, Jesus wants followers who share his heart for sinners. People want followers who share his heart for sinners. Is that your heart? Jesus received them, he welcomed them, he accepted them into his life. He dined with them, he reclined with them, he had community with them. It's this idea that we're not just out like beating people over the head with the Bible, but actually loving people and caring about them because they're a human being created in the image of God with value, dignity, and worth, regardless of what they think, regardless of what they believe, regardless of how they act. We should love them. We accept them. Doesn't mean you approve of everything they do, but you love them because that's what Jesus did. Here's the beautiful thing. I'm going to close with one more passage. I know I've been bouncing around, but this has been meaningful to me as I've thought through it. I want to take the pressure off a little bit. Everyone real quick realize you're not Jesus. You can't save anybody. But Christ has saved you, and now you're his ambassador. You're his representative to the world, and God has called us to be faithful, to go out into the world, to be a shining light in a dark place so that we would do all things to all people by all means that we might save some. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, who is Apollos? He was the greatest teacher of the time. Who is Paul? Greatest missionary of all time. Servants through whom you believed is the Lord assigned to each. Now check this out. Here's all they did. I planted, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the growth? God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Let's take the pressure off of ourselves a little bit this morning and realize we can't save anyone. But what we can do is embrace the heart of God. Realize that each and every one of us in this room, some of you still right now, we're lost and dead in sin. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you were convicted of those sins and you turned from that sin and you turned towards Christ and received his grace, his gift of salvation. Now he's empowered us by his Spirit to go out that we'd share that same message, that same mission that Jesus shared has now become ours. But we can't change the heart. We can embrace God's heart for people and see what he might do through us, through our ministry to the places in which he's called us. We mentioned earlier this morning is Palm Sunday. So I'm going to turn to one more passage as we talk about leaning in towards Easter. Luke chapter 19 really shows us again the heart of God as he rode in to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, verse 35. And his disciples brought a colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives. John 12 says they placed palm fronds across the road. It was the national symbol of Jerusalem. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. John chapter 12 says they also shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, help. And some of the Pharisees, the religious folks in the crowd, said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out, the stones would rejoice." Verse 41, yet again we see his heart. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Friends, as we ride into this Easter week, would that be our heart? Would God soften our spirit? Would God soften our hearts that we would see the people around us, that our hearts would break for them? That we'd see the lost with the eyes of Jesus, that we'd love them, that we'd pursue them, that we'd accept them, that we'd share the gospel with them, and that if God gives us that opportunity to see them come to faith, that we would rejoice. Heaven rejoices when sinners repent. Would we do the same? Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. God, we're so thankful to come before you this morning, recognizing that you have called us into relationship with you. And we thank you for the salvation we have because of your son, Jesus. Father, as we head into Passion Week, Holy Week, the week of Easter, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be fixed on you, that through our quiet times this week, our times of devotion, our times of prayer, Lord, that our heart would look more like your heart. God, that we'd have eyes to see the people around us, hearts to love them, courage to open our mouth and share who you are and what you've done. God, thank you for pursuing us. God, each and every one of us, those who have been found by you is because at one point we too were lost. So Father, we thank you. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to invite our prayer team to come down front and join us. They would love to minister to you, pray with you, pray for you this morning. Maybe there's some difficulties going on in your life. Maybe you're in the valley. Let me encourage you first. God is also with you in the valley. And your friends and family, the prayer team down front, they'd love to be with you in that as well. Maybe there's things you'd like to rejoice in, rejoice over. Again, they would love to come before the Lord and rejoice with you in that. Secondly, I'm not sure where you're at in your faith this morning. Maybe right now you're grateful that you have been found, or maybe this morning you're just realizing how utterly lost you really are. Maybe this morning you have felt the Holy Spirit, you felt God drawing you towards his son, Jesus, drawing you towards relationship with him. Would you not leave this place this morning until you do something with that? I'm going to be down front. I'd love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. Our prayer team would love to talk with you what it means to follow Jesus. There's a giant glowing sign in the back of the room that says, "Follow Jesus." They would love to meet with you and talk with you and pray with you this morning and point you on your way in a relationship as you seek to follow Jesus. For the rest of us, would we leave this place with the heart of God this morning? Would we leave this place with in eyes for the people around us, a heart for the people around us, not a heart of judgment, but a heart of compassion, a heart of love to see lost people be found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Before you leave, love somebody. And when you leave, get out there, live on mission. We'll see you next week. It's Easter. We're excited. Have a good week. Bye-bye.